So please turn with me to Psalm 139, which, as we work through the Psalms, we've come to the 139th Psalm this evening. And it is a very familiar Psalm. And it's always difficult to preach on a very familiar passage. But it's a wonderful passage. And it's a wonderful text. Reminds us that God is all-knowing, He is omniscient, that God is ever-present, omnipresent. He is omnipotent, all-creating, all-powerful. He is all-holy, all-searching. And that means that this psalm reminds us that there is no hiding place from such a God. There is no escape from such a God. There is no evasion from such a God. And this is a wonderful thing. God is supremely sovereign. He is everywhere. And this means that we are safe. And this is titled to us then, a Psalm of David. Another Psalm of David. The context for this collation of Psalms is post-exile. And what an encouragement then this Psalm with these truths would be to the returning exiles. They knew, because God is all-knowing, God is ever-present, God is omnipotent, God is all-holy, that they were safe. It's also a searching and a humbling challenge, isn't it? To remain faithful to such a God who is all-knowing and ever-present and omnipotent. In the context of a world which is in rebellion against God. That's the backdrop of the final stanza of this psalm, as we'll see. There's rebellion, there is resistance, there is wickedness, there is evil to contend with. But our God is omniscient. Our God is omnipotent. Our God is omnipresent. We are safe. And so the thrust of this psalm is that this all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful God is with you, always. And that means that He is superintending every event, every moment, every circumstance, every situation of your life. Comes to you from Him, as we're reminded in that song and that hymn and the version of this psalm that we have sung. We've reminded ourselves in our singing to one another of these truths. And if you are in Christ, this means that He is working for your good in everything. And He is working in your good, for your good, to bring you home, to be with Himself, to conform you while you're away from Him in this world, in this life, to conform you to His Son, to be more like, made more like the Lord Jesus, so that you will be prepared for that homecoming. And so we're going to consider this psalm, looking at essentially four sections of this psalm with four directives. The first, worship your all-knowing God, the first six verses. Second, worship your ever-present God, verses 7 to 12. Thirdly, worship your all-creating God, verses 13 to 18. And finally, in verses 19 to 24, worship your all-holy God. So the first six verses, worship your all-knowing or your omniscient God. The omniscience of God is not a dry, formulated doctrine in theology. It is here confessed in adoration, with eight references in these opening verses to divine knowledge in some form. And it's some of them are in the perfect tense. You have searched me and know me, verse 1. Some are in the present tense, verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise up. And some are in the future. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And this, despite the fact that God discerns our thoughts from afar. In other words, from heaven. He's transcendent. He is far above us. He is reigning over all his creation. He is or has all things under his feet. And in one sense then it emphasizes the otherness, the utter transcendence of God, his supreme transcendence, far above our knowing, knowledge, understanding. But there's a personal intimacy here. Even though God is in heaven, even though he perceives from afar, even though he is so transcendent, yet there is that intimacy expressed here. You have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. He knows our words before we speak them. And he hems you in, behind and before, and he lays his hand upon you. God knows you better than you know yourself. You do know what you're going to say before you say it. Your all-knowing God hems you in. All your movements, all your moments are within his protective grip, behind, ahead, above. We're reminded of Jesus' words in John 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What security is ours in Christ? We are hemmed in, we are shut in, held, as it were, in the cupped palm of the hand of omniscience. God's knowledge of you is not impersonal. It is not cold, it is not distant, it is intimate, it is relational. He holds you in his hand. And we say with David in verse 6, oh, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. It is beyond us. It is entirely, utterly beyond our comprehension. God's omniscience is completely transcendent. And what is your response then to be in light of this truth? If or since God has searched you and known you, knows when you sit down, knows when you rise up, discerns your thoughts, is acquainted with all of your ways, words, thoughts, and holds you forever in the palm of his hand, what are you to do? You bow in worship, is what you do. You bow in wonder and awe and thanksgiving before such a God and a Saviour who is yours. Your eternal security is never in doubt. never in doubt. Christian, you cannot slip from your Saviour's grasp. Now, there may be times when, like a petulant child, we may try and loosen that grip when we want to go our own way. One of our sons, when he was a toddler, was very polite in his petulance. And when he objected to the grip of his mother or father, he would say, "No thank you hand." Do you have no thank you hand moments in your life? Or perhaps more to the point, do you recognise those moments? Because we all have them. We may not be outright rebellious. We may be quite polite and sophisticated in our rebellion. But it's still rebellion against God's ways when we resist the ways that he's dealing with us, when we resist the ways that he's hemming us in, cupping us in the hand of omniscience. No thank you, Lord. Not this way. No thank you. I want to go here. I want to do this. I want to do that. I have this ambition. I don't want to give that up. Not yet. I don't want to submit in that way. Oh, my friends, don't think that you know better than omniscience. Your response to such an omniscient, all-knowing God must be humble, submissive worship before him who brings you eternal security and who is only and always working every moment, in every circumstance, in every event, to bring you home in Christ a little more conformed to his likeness. And so you see, whatever you're going through, however hard, however difficult, however perplexing, however excruciating, however heartbreaking it may be, God knows. And God hems you in. You are cupped in the palm of his hand. And nothing shall be able to separate you from him, as we read in Romans, and as we were reminded in Lamentations this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so take comfort then in these truths and worship your omniscient, all-knowing God. Our second point then, from verses 7 to 12, is worship your ever-present God, your omnipresent God. David asked the question, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Some of you may be attempting to do just that, to run away from God, to live life your way. You want to get away. You want your independence. You don't want to submit to the Lord. My life, my way. Oh, my friend, if you think in those ways, you are in peril. Because the answer to this question, where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Is answered in three realms: supernatural, spatial, and temporal. In supernatural terms, verse 8, the answer is, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Ascending to heaven or making your bed in Sheol, in every spiritual domain, God is present. Is God really present in Sheol or the grave or hell? Yes. Each soul in hell knows God to be just. Each soul in hell is suffering the just wrath of God for the sin of failing to live for God in this life and refusing to accept the gracious offer of life in Christ. And if tonight you are still refusing the offer of the gospel, which is to repent and to turn from your sin by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him, believing that he died in your place to rescue you from the wrath to come, by taking in his own body that sin and the just punishment that sin deserves, the full just wrath of God. If you are still refusing that offer of life in Christ, or repent, I would urge you, repent, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be saved. That you would find rather that God is just in hell. That you would find rather he is your loving heavenly Father in heaven. He promises life to all who will come to him in and through Jesus Christ. Don't remain in your rebellion. Come to him. Be reconciled with the Holy God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So in every spiritual domain, God is there. Then in verse 9, the answer is given in terms of space. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The wings of the morning is a reference to the dawn. The uttermost part of the sea is a reference to the west where the sun sets. The Mediterranean Sea lies to the west of Israel. So, in other words, David is saying, from the east to the west, God is present. And more than God is simply present, God shall lead. God shall hold. He will hold me fast. No matter where we go on this planet, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, God will hold you. And verse 11, the answer, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Is given in terms of time. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not night dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, the darkness is as light with you. The darkness of a dark night does not separate us or isolate us from God. The darkness is not dark to God. It may hinder us from seeing clearly, but darkness is as light with God. And these verses remind us that the omniscient God is also the omnipresent God. He is always with you. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged, Christian. He is not, no, never going to leave you nor forsake you if you're following Christ. No place, no dimension of experience excludes God's presence. Even crushing dangers, which are perhaps implied with another take on the darkness of verse 11. Surely the darkness will cover me can also be translated, I'm told, the darkness of course will crush me. In fact, the principalities and powers of darkness in the heavenly realms cannot crush you, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. neither angels nor demons, neither things present nor things to come. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But again, if you're not following Christ, I would urge you to repent and follow Jesus. Worship your ever-present God. Thirdly, worship your all-creating God. Verses 13 to 18. Life is traced in these verses. From the moment of conception to resurrection, where David says, "I awake, but I am still with you," verse 18, is a reference to waking from the dead, that resurrection. God then is the author of life, and the moment he forms you in those inward parts, being knitted together in your mother's womb. That conception and cell division, growth of each one, it's not hidden from God, whose eyes saw your unformed substance. And so praise God, because or for you are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a documentary film in the 1980s entitled The Miracle of Life, which tracked the course of development of the baby in the womb. It was a secular film with a religious title, The Miracle of Life. It captures the wonder of the process that is superintended cell division by cell division and cell specialization by cell specialization as the baby grows in its mother's womb, superintended by God, our all-creating, omnipotent, all-powerful God, who is omniscient and omnipresent. He's there, superintending those cells as they divide and specialize. And so again, we respond in worship, don't we? We respond. Verse 14, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And every day then is given you by God. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The course of your life is mapped out before your days even began. Such is the sovereign purpose and power and decree and omnipotence of our God. Well, what confidence this gives us, doesn't it? What confidence, what assurance. Nothing takes God by surprise. We get taken by surprise. We receive surprising news, things shock us. Nothing takes God by surprise. He is God, he is all creating, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. He is sovereign over all things. And this runs through to the end of our days when we awake on that resurrection and awaking from the dead, raised to life. When we pass from this life and awaken the next, we're still with God. You are still with God. You are not abandoned to the grave. And so how precious then ought to be the thoughts of God to us. How vast is the sum of them. God knows our thoughts, but we cannot begin to comprehend his thoughts, can we? Isaiah says that very clearly in Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, how much higher are the heavens than the earth? Well, if you look up on a cloudless night and see the arc and expanse of the Milky Way, how much higher are those heavens from earth? It is an infinite distance, is it not? That is how high the Lord's ways are, much higher than our ways. That's how high his thoughts are compared with our thoughts. And so what is our response? It is one of worship. We bow down in adoration and humble commitment and devotion and worship before such a God as this. Our wonderful, transcendent, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-creating God who knows us so intimately. You see how it would have encouraged the exiles in their return to Israel, how it would have encouraged David in his various battles and difficulties, and how it encourages you and me. Fourthly, we worship our all-holy God in the closing verses from verse 19. We have an imprecatory prayer that God would slay the wicked who speak against God and hate the Lord. David is jealous for God's honour. He's siding with God against those who speak against God with malice or malicious intent, who hate him and rise up against him who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent. They rise up against the one who knit them together in their mother's womb. The futility of such rebellion is made clear for us in Psalm 2. And here you can hear the righteous anger and indignance against such people expressed by David, who loathes and hates these enemies of God. Well, are we to express the same sentiments? Yes, in the sense that the word hate here refers to a settled, active opposition. It didn't proceed then from an evil emotion or an evil intention. David was settled and active in his opposition to the enemies of God, those perpetrators of evil and wickedness. He's taking God's side, in other words. It's right that we take a settled, active opposition to those who oppose God. We take God's side. We don't side with God's opponents. And so the rebellion of men against God ought to grieve us too. We ought to be appalled at the way people speak of God in our day, in their blasphemies, and their trivializing of the one who made them, and the one who knows them, who knows their words before they speak them, who knows their every thought, and the one who sustains them, and the one who sustains all things, the one who is everywhere. And yet we hear men and women and boys and girls dismiss God as a non-entity. It's the norm in our society today to hear God's name blasphemed in these ways. Well, how should we respond? And we respond not by taking matters into our own hands, because God says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." David asks that God would slay the wicked here. He doesn't ask that he would be given the sword to slay them. He's not asking for the opportunity to destroy them and bring them to account. That's the Lord's work. Now, you see, our work is to be the savour of Christ. Our work is to show by the way that we live, the way that we talk, by our actions, by our motivations, by the reasons for doing the things that we do, that we are following Christ, that we have an opportunity then to demonstrate the reality of this to those around us, and that we give a reason for the hope that is in us, which is Christ. And yes, there is a loathing of those who deliberately rise up against God, those who would throw off his yoke, Psalm 2, who would dismiss him, destroy his works, those people who kill those whom God is forming in their mother's wombs. Do we not loathe this appalling practice that's been normalised in this barbaric society of 21st century New Zealand. We are not called, though, to destroy those who are wreaking such destruction. We are not called to slay them. We are not called to overthrow them. That is not our job. That's not what we are called to do. Peter, remember, urged believers under Nero to honour the emperor, despite all his evil practice. Not that such evil was to be condoned, but the office was to be recognised. God has placed the magistrate, the prime minister, the president, the king, the queen, the emperor, the dictator, as ruler over society, that law and order be kept so that the gospel can be lived and shared. And from those opportunities, that those who are now hating God and railing against him and his creation would hear the gospel, and hearing a gospel that challenges them in their sin, that challenges them in their rebellion before an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God, and that calls them then to repentance and leads them to Jesus Christ and his cross, that speaks a message of grace and reconciliation with this all-holy, omniscient, omnipresent God. Because, my friends, each one of us was in this situation. Each one of us, at one time, was dead in our sin. Each one of us was speaking against God with malicious intent. Each one of us was, in one way or another, taking his name in vain, hating him, enemies of God. And that's the Bible's verdict. If you deny that, you're denying what God says about you. Paul says in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." But in Romans 5, we read that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself in Christ. He caused us to be born again. He's given us life in Christ by grace alone. Each one of us here would be an enemy of God were it not for his grace. And while we may loathe the practices normalised by our society, our prayer is that men and women and boys and girls would be saved from this darkness and given new life in Christ. And so the psalm concludes with David's request to God to search him and to know him, to know his heart, to try him, know his thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isn't this the way we ought to pray? We know God knows. He has searched me. He has known me. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He already knows. But it's right to pray in this way. In other words, we want to be conscious of God's searching on us. We want to be conscious of God knowing us. We want him to try and to test, to refine the way that we think. We want our attitudes and our motives to be purified. Because as Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We want, my friends, to root out all bitterness. We want to root out any grievous way in us. How easy it would be for the loathing and hatred expressed then in the preceding verses to get out of hand, to motivate vengeful acts and a vengeance which is not ours to take. We want to walk closely with our God. We want to walk carefully in his ways. We want to be led by God in a way everlasting. Because as Proverbs 12:28 says, in the path of righteousness is life. and it, in its pathway there is no death. And we want our hand to be kept in His. More than that, we want our being, our moments, to be held in that cupped hand of omniscience, don't we? We want to be there, hemmed in, before and behind and over us, covered by the hand of our God. We want Him to lead us in every path. Wherever we are on this planet, we want to be led by our God. Wherever we are, whatever moment we're in, we want to live every moment consciously with such a God, because He is there. Omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all holy God is there with you in that moment. Every moment of every day. It's all very well being theoretical Christians, isn't it? Oh yes, we can agree with the theology. Oh yes, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent, yes. God is omnipotent. We can believe these truths in theory, give mental assent to them. But my friends, we need to live in the light of them. They need to impact our lives in ways that we live, and the ways that we think, in ways that we speak, the ways that we act. Our attitudes, our actions must be impacted by the realities expressed then in this psalm. And so here then is an encouragement, a psalm to encourage us in practical, Christian, Christ-centered, God-focused living. Because it emphasizes the reality of daily, moment by moment, living with, which is worship of, our omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-creating, all-holy God. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. How we need Him to lead us in the way everlasting, and test us and try us, refine us, purify our thoughts, that there would be no grievous way in us. In some, we are to worship God because He is always with us. But if you're not a believer, if you have not submitted to Christ, if you're not trusting in Christ's atoning death on the cross to take away your sin and bear the awful hell of judgment you justly deserve to suffer, then know this: God is with you too. God is with you. He knows all about you. He knows your heart. He knows your rebellion. He knows your disobedience. He knows your every sin. He knows your every thought. He knows your every word. He knows your every action. He knows your every motive. You cannot escape from God. And you will bow the knee to worship Him. My question is, will you bow the knee to worship Him in utter terror at the judgment, having refused to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in this life? Or will you bow the knee in utter wonder and adoration and awe and amazement and love and worship at the One who has kept you as His child and has brought you safely home? Worship God. He is always with you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You that You are always with us. We thank You that we are never alone. We are never deserted. We are never abandoned. We thank you for the comfort and the assurance and the safety that this brings us, knowing that we are always kept in the cupped hand of omniscience. Oh, how we thank you that there is nowhere that we can flee from you. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting, ever wanting to flee from you. Forgive us for running away. Forgive us for turning our back. Forgive us, Lord, for the pride of our own hearts and wanting to do things our way. Oh, Lord, take away our sin. Oh, Lord, search us, because you know our hearts. You know our thoughts. Oh, Lord, test and try every heart here this evening, whether here in this room, whether listening over the live stream or to a recording. Oh, Lord, be at work in every heart. Oh, gracious God, lead us then, each one of us, in the way that is everlasting, that leads to life with you forever. Lead us, Lord, to walk with Jesus, to walk confidently in him, and bring, oh Lord, any outside your kingdom this evening into that fold, into Christ. Challenge them in their rebellion. Show them the futility. Show them the foolishness of trying to flee from such a God as you are. And may we all worship you, confident, thankful that you are always with us, to the honour and the praise of your name. Amen.